Good morning.
Well, thank you for this gift. We haven't opened it yet, but really thank you for all the appreciation you show, not just during October, but the rest of the year too. That's something I've really found here, that people are very encouraging and really makes a difference and makes it a joy to be a pastor here. It's a special day for us as a family today, because our youngest daughter is turning 24. She lives in Calgary now and is not physically with us, but she's our only Alberta-born child. So that's got to count for something, right? I want to continue this morning with the story of Joseph, and we come to chapter 39. I want to skip chapter 38 because it's a little bit of a different story intermingled there. And since it's a longer chapter, I didn't include it in the PowerPoint, but I want to read it to you from the NIV version. And so let's listen carefully. This is what it says. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd open your word for us this morning, that we would gain insight and understanding, and beyond that also the kind of equipment and motivation that we would be victorious in situations of temptation ourselves. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will enable us to look beyond the problems of guilt and shame, and that you would glorify Jesus in our midst again this morning. Pray that in his name. Amen. Temptation. Now that's a hard topic to talk about. Mainly because I would assume every one of us has been tempted, not just once, but many times, maybe in different areas, and we've not always walked away from those battles with our head held high and with integrity and overcoming the temptation itself. I'll give you one example that's still very fresh in my memory, even though it's many decades back. When my maternal grandfather got older into his 80s, he basically became immobile, and my mom would go there every day to take care of him twice, once in the morning and once in the evening. And she was also concerned for his spiritual health, because he was not what you would call, you know, a regular churchgoer or someone that you'd see pray often. And so she was really wondering whether he was even a believer. And she made sure, you know, that he always had a Bible at his bedside. But whether he read it or not, she was not sure. Until my grandfather passed away. And then my mother took a closer look at his Bible, and she found some passages that were underlined. And one in particular stood out. It was marked with a big red marker, and that was in Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read that verse to you. So this is what she found underlined and highlighted. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And a little further down there also, verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in myself who do it, but is sin living in... For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And that showed my mom that my grandfather really had spiritual struggles, that he was battling temptation himself. And that was at least one good sign, because you know what? People who are not born again, who do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them, they do not have those kind of battles. They will gladly do whatever sin comes before them. And, you know, it's not even a question, do I resist or don't I? Still doesn't know for sure whether my grandfather really accepted Christ in that sense. But that was one indication that he really had taken steps and that he was reading his Bible and that he took very seriously what was in there. These verses I just read to you may have been part of your own struggle as well. And it raises the question, why is there temptation in this world at all? Particularly when it's not originating within ourselves, but you know, comes from evil forces that have nothing planned but your destruction. When you see what's going on in the world right now with violence and hatred in so many places, why are we living in that kind of world where people from very young years on are taught who the enemy is? On both sides. It doesn't just apply to Jews and Arabs. If you remember that big war between Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda, and tens of thousands, if not more, being slaughtered in the most horrific way. Who tempts to such unspeakable violence? And why does the Bible itself, almost immediately after creation, points that out as the reality? You know, we don't get any details about, you know, the time that Adam and Eve may have spent in the garden that was provided for them and what life was like there, but it immediately goes to chapter 3, where this encounter with the serpent is being told and the deception happens and the lie is believed and the fruit is eaten. Why? Why is there a serpent in the first place? Why is the serpent granted access to the first humans, to the garden? So many open questions that we cannot easily answer. Also wondered, what is temptation really at its core? Because it certainly goes further than just a voice telling us, disobey a certain commandment. Actually, that's not even how it happened. Simply a question that was being asked to Eve. Did God really say? And in a very sneaky way, a suggestion is planted in the mind that undermines what was spoken. I've also looked at the New Testament and the temptations that Jesus went through very early before his public ministry, as Luke tells it in Luke chapter 4. And so I came up with this definition. Temptation is the offer to meet a legitimate need through illegitimate means and act independently from God's will or timing. And I think that's very important to see. Why is temptation tempting? Why is there an attraction? Why is there a pull when someone is being tempted? And I think it's that wording of the legitimate need that finds that hook, so to speak, in something that we already desire and that was actually not something bad. You know, whether it's food, whether it's sexuality, whether it's even things that pertain to a person's status and to what God has called us in, that he's made us special, would especially apply to Jesus. He has a legitimate need and even calling as the Son of God. And some of the suggestions that are made there in Satan's temptation in the wilderness are targeting exactly that thing, but it wants to give him something that he would receive anyway later on, just by ways of a shortcut, bypassing the cross and being given all the glory, all the world right away. No need to suffer. No need to die, no need to be tortured. You can just have it right there and then. And Jesus resists each and every time. The one and only answer I can come up with why there is such a thing as a tempter and temptation and why God allows it has to do with God's character of love. Love invites obedience and is non-coercive. If God had eliminated that freedom to make a choice against him and disobey instead of obey, it would no longer be the same kind of love. You would know that as a parent with your own children. If you make your kids obey simply by, you know, threatening the harshest kind of punishments, and if that's the only reason why they ever comply, that's not the kind of compliance that you as a parent want to see. You want them to understand what is right and wrong and choose for themselves what is right. Not because you're threatening something or, you know, you're kind of forcing them into certain things. And God is the same way. If he had not allowed that choice, even for Satan himself before he was Satan, but a beautiful and glorious angel, not be the same kind of God and Father of Jesus Christ that we're dealing with today. And as hard as it is to see what follows and how much darkness there is in this world because of this at least limited freedom, God knows it's worth it, whether we can understand it right now or not. I want to look at three things this morning, and I know so often sermon end up being these three pointers, but it just really lends itself to talk about this way, and we also only have limited time since we also want to still celebrate communion later. First one is that obeying and trusting God is not about a self-serving motivation. The choice that Joseph made in not listening to Potiphar's wife when she invites him to come to bed with him and have sexual intimacy with him is not something that turned out to Joseph's advantage. When he, especially on that one occasion, ends up leaving part of his clothing behind because she grabs onto it, and that might have been his only clothing, by the way, if you remember how people were dressed in those days. You know, he would rather run out naked and sort of be looked at immediately as, you know, an adulterer and certainly not an obedient slave in Potiphar's house. It ends him up in prison. It goes from bad to worse, you could say. Slavery is bad enough, even though, you know, it talks about how God was with him and Potiphar notices, and, you know, in that quote-unquote job he's gotten, he has a very privileged position, but he's still not a free man. But now he is marked as a criminal, and he's thrown into a dungeon in Egypt. Even there, God is with him, but still, is that where you would want to be? So we cannot say, you know, because Joseph saw an advantage, that's why he said no to her, quite the opposite. The core issue, I think, is found in verse 9 in the verses that we heard earlier, in the response that Joseph gives to Potiphar's wife. First, he points out the trust that he's been given by her husband. But then he says something at the end that I think really captures the essence of his refusal. This is second half of verse 9. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Almost a surprise here, you know, he keeps talking about Potiphar himself and the kind of sin it would be against the master that's shown so much trust. But in the end, the greatest sin would be against God. God who's given marriage. God who would certainly, you know, not be pleased if Joseph would enter in that kind of illicit relationship. And this is the line for him that he simply cannot cross. And I wonder if that's sometimes our problem when we too easily give in to temptation. What is our real view of God? What is our love for God like in those moments? Is that maybe an indicator, you know, that something is really deeply wrong there or lacking? When temptation keeps winning the upper hand. And I think that's where we need to do the main work, in becoming different kinds of people. Maybe even sharing your struggle with someone that you trust. Because part of the power that the enemy has over us, if things stay in the dark and it's you and God, the only people who know about what's going on, and no one else. But as soon as Someone else is involved. And someone can hold you accountable. Things start to change. That power that sin can have over a person is all of a sudden not that powerful anymore, because you don't want to go into that next meeting with that friend you trust and say, I've blown it again. Well, if you have, you should say that. And that friend is not going to reject you and say, well, you can no longer be my friend. But, you know, there's an extra motivation there. It doesn't have to be just one-sided as you listen to each other's stories and particular struggles. I found it very helpful when I still lived in Edmonton to have somebody like that in my life. Some of you may have met him, Jeff, who came here for my installation, and also once since. It's especially for men important to have guy friends that are that close that you can share those kind of things with. It's not some dirty laundry to be, you know, displayed in front of everybody, but, you know, at least one person should know. It's so much easier when you pray together and encourage one another. That's just a personal, helpful thing that I've found. So work on your heart's disposition towards God. Remember why you believed in Jesus in the first place. Remember how much love God has shown you and still loves you to this very day. I'll come back to that one more time at the end today when we talk about what happens when we do fall. Second thing, and this is especially for your Star Trek fans, resistance is not futile. Some of you who've watched the show know that starting in the series about Star Trek, The Next Generation, later on in the storyline, they encounter this new civilization called the Borg, and they live in this cube, and that cube keeps flying through space, and it keeps capturing more and more worlds and assimilating them to become part of the hive mind. And the message that they send out before they attack a new planet or a new spaceship is always the same. And part of that announcement is, resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. We're so much stronger than you. Don't even bother to fight us. You're only going to die. Well, as we see in Joseph's case, and with the kind of temptation that we encounter, resistance is not futile, because he does resist, not just once, but repeatedly. And Potiphar's wife, in the end, cannot succeed in her attempt with what we would call today sexual harassment. So it's one of the most persistent lies that certain temptations are overwhelmingly strong and irresistible. You know, the inner voice that tells you, oh, you know, you just can't resist. You need to have what you're longing for. And again, that can be in all kinds of areas, wherever the temptation is coming from. And the strategy of the enemy here is very clear. He's kind of discouraging you from the start to even try resisting by suggesting this is a lost battle from the start. And that's simply not true. The Bible is full of examples of people who were tempted, and yes, many succumbed, but also many were, like Joseph, victorious over the temptation that came to them. I think of a man like Job. Very different kind of temptation. Nothing sexual at all happening there. But everything's taken away from him, including his health. He has a horrible disease. And the temptation, although it may not be the only point where he was tempted that way, but it comes the clearest when his wife comes to him and says, abandon God. After all, he's responsible for all that's happened to you. Just, you know, forget about God. leave your faith. And Job says instead, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job keeps clinging to God. Yes, he complains a lot in his prayers, and he wants an answer why all this is happening to him. But he's not really sinning in all of that. In the end, the verdict of God, especially compared to what the friends are saying that sounds so pious, is, you know, you have not spoken rightly of me like my servant Job. I could mention some others that did not fall into temptation. Well, sorry, that did not fall in the situation of temptation, but really resisted. It's simply a lie to think that there's a certain category of temptation, you know, you shouldn't even bother going into combat because you're just too weak. Well, in one sense, we are too weak. That's something that Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, what are the powers that we're wrestling with in the unseen world? And if we were simply to take them on by ourselves, yeah, we certainly would be bound to fail. But he says there in verse 10, chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Take a stand. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, it says later on, a place like James. This is not a lost battle right from the start. The more you resist, the more you will actually see how God empowers you to take hold of how he's equipped you to withstand these kind of situations. There is also the whole matter of Joseph resisting, not just, you know, in this final episode where she's hanging on to his robe, but also many times before. And I don't know if you caught that when I read that earlier. It says there in verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So she comes repeatedly again and again to him, and he resists every single time. And then he even makes it a point of keeping as much distance as he can from his master's wife, although completely staying away is impossible with the kind of task that he's been given. But he does all that he can to limit this continued exposure. And when he does not wrestle with her for his cloak in that final episode, it shows us that pursuing a character of integrity is more worthwhile than public opinion. He knew what that would look like to the others that saw him coming out of that house, running away from her. And he's not even putting up an argument and telling Potiphar what really happened, hoping that he would believe him. He's willing to accept this public shame because ultimately he knows God knows what really happened, and that is in the end what counts. I want to just take a couple minutes to talk about what we must remember when we do fail. Because many might read the story of Joseph and may say to themselves, well, good for you, Joseph, but that's not me. And you've already fallen. and maybe even fallen seriously. The Bible is full of examples of failure to resist temptation. I already brought up Adam and Eve. Esau had such a hunger, you know, that he was willing to sell his birthright for this meal of lentils. David sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof and gives in to that temptation, makes sure her husband gets killed in front of the line. And once he's killed, he basically made her his wife, whether she was willing or not. Doesn't really say a whole lot about that. Samson, another prominent example of someone who ultimately fell, especially because he was tempted by all these women, and one got the secret out of him why he was able to defeat so many. But all of these that are mentioned here and that have fallen are not people who were from that point cut off from God, no longer useful, you know, and basically a lost case. I mentioned to you after the choir sang last week about God restoring our hearts. This is a quote from Psalm 51, where he prays for forgiveness and God does restore him. In spite of all that was now part of his register of sins, that would include not just adultery, but really murder as well. Let me just read those for us again as we prepare to go into communion. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Why could David be forgiven after such serious, well, not just missteps, but such serious moral failures? Ultimately, because Jesus went to the cross, God demonstrating that he was willing to bear the punishment that would normally be due to us, and then to do what Romans 8 describes, that there's now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This does not just apply to people going forward in the timeline from Jesus' crucifixion. I believe it also goes back to the very beginning of mankind. This is why I strongly believe Adam and Eve will be in heaven. And seeing that Esau and Jacob had a reconciliation, I think, yes, Esau will be there too. And yes, David and Samson, looking at his final act, seemed to be God's vindication of a man that really did seem lost for good. And yet God uses him one more time. So I would not be surprised to see him there too. And probably many people that you would not expect to see there. That is how powerful God's grace is. So no failure is a final verdict over us or what our final character will be. Peter sinned terribly. He denied the Lord 3 times. Jesus restored him. There's countless other examples. And we may be just another case of people, yes, who failed many times. But ultimately, we may have lost some battles, but we will win the war in Jesus Christ. So like David, let's pray this way when you're still struggling with guilt, when there's still things that keep coming up in your mind about the past that you can't undo anymore, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your amazing grace that you show us, even or especially during those times where we felt we were unable to resist temptation. We thank you for Joseph's example that gives us encouragement and the reminder that victory is possible. And we pray, Lord, that you prepare us for those times that Paul calls in Ephesians the day of evil. Help us not to rely on ourselves, but on your power and your spiritual armor and everything that you've provided in Jesus Christ, truth, righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit, your holy word. Thank you, Lord, that we can stand firmly in those things and that ultimately we are yours and no one else's. And so I declare your victory over all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to get ready now to celebrate communion together. And I want to invite you to participate in that celebration that we also call the Lord's Supper. As we partake in the elements of bread and grape juice, we remember not only the suffering and death of Jesus, but also how much we're loved by God, despite all our failures, and how his grace is greater than all our sin. This is a time to be honest and real and humble as we confess our need for forgiveness and for a renewed heart, so that we may be able to experience victory over sin and will walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for your sins too, we welcome you to participate. If you choose not to partake, just pass it on to the person next to you. You may hold on to each element until we all have received it, and then we'll take them together after I say in remembrance of him. Let us bow our heads now and pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Before our communion helpers pass the bread through the rows, let me read from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul reminds the church about Jesus' own words in that first celebration of communion with his disciples. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let me pray for the bread. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly went to Golgotha to have your body broken there on the cross. So much more than just the physical pain that you went through, but you went into this dark space of taking our sin upon you, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Thank you for such an incredible love that you still show us to this very day in remembering what you did through the elements in this meal. And so bless this bread to not only our bodies, but also in accomplishing that inner work of giving us a new heart that is gladly following you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have the communion helpers come and pass the bread. Thank you. Has anyone been missed? Okay. In remembrance of him. Let me pray for the wine then. Heavenly Father, we're also grateful for the blood that was shed on the cross, a blood that is able to wash away every single stain, even the kind of sins that we think are unforgivable. Lord, you said the only unforgivable sin is turning away forgiveness itself, and in that way blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But we invite you to come and wipe the slate clean, to give us yet another chance of a new beginning, of a clean heart, and in doing that also renew that steadfast spirit within us. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Thank you, Lord, a special meal of remembrance. And we pray that as we go today from this place, that you will help us in whatever area we may be struggling with temptation, whether it's about pride or food or sexuality, whether it's about being tempted to gossip or tempted to lash out in anger at someone, whatever it may be, Lord, strengthen us, renew our love for us so that We would not want to commit a sin like that against you. Pray, Father, that you will use us also in other people's lives to let us be examples of that amazing grace that will draw them in as well. Pray all these things now for us and for this coming week. Amen. Thank you, by the way, our communion helpers and those who prepared communion. We have a closing song, so I'll ask Heidi to come forward to lead us in that.